I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Mainly because this is the longest passage that we'll be considering. But this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the really last segment of this portion of our Ten Commandments sermon series. We've been studying the second commandment in the Ten Commandments, and really the positive side, and that is that God calls us to worship Him and to be diligent about how we do that. And so we're going to continue to worship, or to consider how we worship and the practice of a cappella singing. If you notice on the front of the bulletin, I have on the last paragraph below in our quotes from the Larger Catechism and Confession, I have chapter 21, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession, and it says, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in your heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God." And so really, as Presbyterians, our confession of faith and statement to the world of what we understand the Bible teaches on worship is right here. And we see the list of the ordinances of worship, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and the administration of the sacraments are all part of ordinary worship. And notice that we confess singing of psalms with grace in the heart and not with musical instruments. Really, ever since the 17th century, we have confessed that this is a important part of worship, the singing of the psalms, a cappella, but with our hearts as the instruments that drive that praise. But really, we didn't just come up with this way of worship in the 17th century. It really has been the historic practice of the Christian church. And actually, in the Western church, in the Roman Catholic church, they didn't really have organs until there was one established in the 7th century AD and three by the 12th and 13th century AD. So really, instruments in worship is a new thing. But if you've come into the RP church from another church, it's one of the first things that that surprises you. When I came into the church, I was like, kind of, man, there's like no Martin guitar on the stage. Or maybe you think, oh, there's no beautiful piano or violin or cello or something like that. The fact that we as a Reformed church sing praise to God without the use of instruments or a cappella has really been the historic position of the church. And we don't do it just because the church has always done it this way. We do it because we believe that God does not command us to worship with musical instruments, especially the musical instruments that we've seen in the Old Testament. And so tonight, we're going to consider this really last part of our series, how we worship God and the practice of a cappella singing. And the goal is to have a biblical conviction, or at least begin to understand why we as the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, along with a few other denominations, still do not use instruments in worship. To do that, we're going to have to consider a lot of passages of Scripture. And so I had you turn to 2 Chronicles 29, but you have a list of several passages here in the bulletin, on the outline on the back side of the bulletin. I'm going to begin, and I'm just going to read these passages, and you might just stick your finger in 2 Chronicles 29, because that's a very important passage when we come to understand the use of instruments in public worship. So I'm going to read first Numbers chapter 10. Because if we begin at the beginning of Revelation, with the first time we see musical instruments used and instituted by God, it for public worship is Numbers 10. So I'd like you to listen as I read Numbers 10, verses 1 through 11. I mean 10. I have it wrong in the bulletin. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them. And you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs of the the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be for you, or to you, for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God. You shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And then we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to find the use of the other instruments that God instituted. Please listen as I read 2 Chronicles 29 verses 25 through 30. And I do want you to know this is the kind of the one of the clearest liturgies or historical testimonies of the order of Old Testament worship, and it happened to be the worship at the Passover. So listen to what happened there as Hezekiah reformed worship in the temple according to the scriptures again. Beginning in verse 25, we read, "And Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the songs to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king and the officials, commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped." I'd like you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. In Hebrews, the apostle makes this point that we need to set aside the typical worship in the temple for the true worship of Christ in spirit and in truth. There were Judaizers, those that John was mentioning, resisted the gospel, who urged people to quit worshiping Christ and according to the New Testament ordinances of worship and go back to the temple. And so this is one of the conclusions that the apostle has, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And then quickly, Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for your Spirit that you have sent to continue on the ministry of Christ in our lives. Please do help us to understand your word and your will for that great privilege we have of worshiping you. Lord, these are hard subjects that we've been considering, especially in our culture and in our time, and help us to understand your word clearly and give us hearts that delight to submit to you and trust that you are the one who communicates how we should worship you and be content with that. Lord, we do thank you for giving us Christ through whom we can enter into worship in his righteousness. And we ask that you will continue to reform us to be more like Christ in everything we do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, to begin with, we are considering the second commandment, which ultimately, the positive statement of that commandment, I think you can find in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. You shall worship the Lord your God as he's commanded, and you're not to add to what he's commanded or take away from what he's commanded. And we've considered we have preaching and worship because God commands it. We have the reading of the scripture and worship because God commands it. We hear the word of God in worship because God commands it. We pray in worship because God commands it. We administer the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism in worship because God commands it. We sing psalms in worship because God commands it. And now we're going to consider this evening why it is that we are the odd ones out nowadays and we sing psalms without the use of musical instruments. To understand this, again, we got to go back to that principle of how we worship, which is called the regulative principle of worship. We seek to worship as God commands and not according to our imagination. And so I'd like to just this evening help you understand what God has revealed in the Bible about instruments in worship. And we're going to really follow that same boring and uncreative path that I have kind of led us on in each of these studies. We're going to start in the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to the New Testament, because I think it's important to understand how God progressively reveals his will for us in worship. And so our first point today, to this evening, is the Old Testament instruments. And you just can't get very far into your Bible reading plan. So it's what, the middle of February? By now, you should, in some part of your Bible reading plan, if you have one of those, have begun to encounter instruments in the Old Testament. And so I'd like to just consider the Old Testament instruments that were used in worship. And I really want to just ask and answer three questions. The first question is, why were those Old Testament instruments used? Why were they used? And so we're going to start at the beginning. Back in the wilderness, wandering, as the Lord had raised Moses to be the prophet through which he would reveal his will to his people and through whose leadership the tabernacle was built and the true worship of God as a people was established. In Numbers chapter 10, we learned about instruments. And Moses didn't think, you know what, I have a weak voice and there's like millions of people around. If I had a trumpet, that would get them to worship better. Now, it might have. There's a lot of other things that would get them to worship better, like dinosaurs or things just like having everybody run into the center. But he didn't just sit around and think, oh, yes, if I have trumpets or a big loud horn, people would realize something must be going on in the tabernacle, so I'm going to go to worship. What actually happened is God said to Moses, you are to build two silver trumpets, and you're to use them. And so why did the trumpets come about in Israel? It wasn't because it was a good idea, or maybe Aaron said, hey, Moses, you know, you think you could try this? No, God said, build these trumpets. And then when we went to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, why is it that David built the harp and the lyre and the cymbals? It's because God commanded him. It was The scriptures are very clear. Even I shouldn't have shut my Bible. You see, I should have stuck my finger in it. In verse 25, God, Hezekiah was reforming worship according to the scriptures that he had read again, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David, Gad, and Nathan. But notice the end of verse 25, for the commandment was from the Lord through the prophets. So the very simple answer to this question, why were the Old Testament instruments used, the trumpets, harps, lyres, cymbals, is because God commanded that those instruments be added to worship, first the trumpets in the tabernacle, and second, all of those instruments in the temple. It's a very simple answer. And when we read through the Bible and let God unfold his will for worship and using instruments. The second question we need to know is, how were they used? And again, if we go back to the scriptures, God was very clear to define how the instruments would be used in worship. In Numbers chapter 10, we find that God commanded the sons of Aaron, you know, that sect of the tribe of Levi, who were called priests, he commanded them, two of them, to play the trumpets, right? And then he said that when they gather for those new moons and Sabbaths and festivals, meaning when they gathered for worship, the priest were to play those trumpets while the burnt offering was being consumed on the altar. And so God said the priests were going to play the trumpets in the middle of public worship at the time when the burnt offering was being consumed. When we turn to 2 Chronicles 25, we find a little bit more detail in that in the liturgy, or like the order of how things actually happen. And if you look at verse 27, you find that everyone stood in place in verse 26, and then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering now be offered on the Lord, and that kicked off some events. We find that when the burnt offering was placed on the altar, the song of the Lord began, the trumpets began to sound, and they were accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. Well, David, by the will of God as a prophet, assigned that certain Levites play those instruments. And then we find that the Lord, through David, commanded that they be played over the burnt offering. And so what we see here is an animal was placed on the altar for the burnt offering. It began to be consumed. The trumpets and cymbals sounded. The harps and lyres began playing. The singers began singing praise to God. And then, look at verse 28. The whole assembly worshiped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. All that happened until the burnt offering was finished. And then in verse 30, and Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down in worship. I want you to notice what happened. When the burnt offering was put on the altar, the instruments played, the singers sang psalms, and it all happened until the offering was consumed, the instruments stopped being played, and they continued singing psalms. And so what we learn really from the command of God in Numbers 10 and 2 Chronicles 29 is that God commanded the priests and Levites to play the instruments, and he commanded the instruments to be played during the sacrifice, when the burnt offering was on the altar, and they only played at that point in time in public worship. And so that's what we know about the Old Testament instruments. We know that God assigned specific people to play them, and he's designed them to be played during the sacrifice. And what we conclude is that the instruments were tied to the sacrifice and the ceremony surrounding the altar. Well, the question that you're probably asking, since we don't play instruments, is what happened to the instruments? Especially since we have references to those instruments throughout the Bible, and especially in the psalms we sing in worship. Well, the short answer is this. They went away. And they went away with Christ. Jesus is what happened. The coming of the Messiah, the incarnation of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection is what happened to the instruments. In other words, Christ fulfilled the priesthood, and Christ fulfilled the sacrifice. And so the whole ceremonial law was, and the big word is, kind of abrogated or set aside. In Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle goes at great length through a discussion of why we don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. It's because now God has given us a new high priest. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, and he's a better priesthood. And the priesthood has changed, as we find in Hebrews 7:12. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find that the sacrifices that the Levites and the priests had to make day after day and Sabbath after Sabbath and year after year and festival after festival, those sacrifices were ultimately fulfilled by Jesus' one sacrifice. And therefore, the old covenant was replaced with the new and the better covenant that was sealed with the blood of Christ. And so none of us dispute that we don't have sacrifice in New Testament worship because Jesus laid his life down on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. And so now if you think about our order of worship, we don't have sacrifice. And if we take the lead in the Old Testament of how God had specifically commanded the trumpet, cymbals, harps, and lyres we use, we have no occasion for the Old Testament instruments in worship, and we have no official musicians to play the Old Testament instruments. And so that's kind of the simple answer to what happened to the Old Testament's instruments. They were part of the ceremonial law, part of the type and shadow of the ceremonial law that looked to Christ. And when Christ fulfilled all of that with the sacrifice, he fulfilled the function of the musical instruments. So we don't have a part of a place in our order of service in New Testament worship for sacrifice, and we don't have a priesthood to play those instruments either. So that's a quick summary of the Old Testament instruments, how they were used, and what happened to the instruments. But I want you to consider next, and it's kind of a subtle title that I missed in the outline, the New Testament instrument. Okay, you could say the New Testament instruments, but I was originally thinking about being clever, the New Testament instrument. I want to begin, as we think about what instrument does God command for the New Testament, I want to begin by talking about the silence in the New Testament concerning the Old Testament instruments that were seen over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Christ fulfilled the sacrifice and the ceremonial law, and therefore the instruments along with it, which were tied up with all that, were set aside. And we no longer have sacrifice again. In the New Testament, it never says, okay, add them. Add those Old Testament instruments back. Actually, there are only a couple references to those instruments, and most of them come in Revelation. In Revelation 4, the voice of the Lord, or the angel, sounds like a trumpet. In Revelation 5 and 14, trumpet cymbals, I think it's harps, are all used figuratively to describe the singing of praise of God's people. But they're not actually descriptive, and as if God says you need to use them. They very much follow that figurative picture of God's word, pictorial type representation of God's word in Revelation. And so there is silence in the New Testament. Not only did Christ fulfill the sacrifice and therefore the ceremonial law and bring it to an end, the use of the Old Testament instruments, but the New Testament is silent. They're just crickets as you read the New Testament. And so, therefore, since we try to worship as God commands and we ask the question, what must we do in worship? We don't ask the question, what may we do? If we ask the question, must we continue to use musical instruments, the New Testament is silent. Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection had ended the Old Testament use of those instruments, and now we don't have a command to use instruments in the New Testament again. But there is a little bit deeper tone to the silence in the New Testament about instruments, and that is this, and I want you to think about this. Adding the Old Testament instruments to worship with our knowledge of their purpose and how they were used, adding the Old Testament instruments to worship for the same reason that we saw in the Old Testament would be a regression. Does that make sense? It would be a regression back to the Old Testament, back to temple worship. It would be going back in time. It would be as if Christ hadn't come just as promised in fulfillment of all the types and shadows of him in the Old Testament. And actually what we find is in John chapter 4 that Christ has actually set aside all of the external and typical forms of worship for worship that we read is worship in spirit and in truth. And so as we wrestle with the silence of the New Testament about instruments, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 4 and consider what Christ said. He was interacting with this woman, this Samaritan woman. And remember, Samaritans had a civil war with the true Israelites. And there was false worship established in the northern kingdom in Samaria. And so this woman who Christ reaches out to with his love and grace, she says in verse 20, well, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so what was this woman's problem? There was a debate on where the proper physical place of worship was. Was it on that mountain in Samaria, or was it in the temple in Jerusalem? And what Jesus says is, you know, that's an interesting question, but the time is coming because I am here. Well, where worship will not occur in one specific physical place, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will gather in this with the spirit of the Holy Spirit there as the glory in their midst to worship. But then you remember our studies in John recently? There's that use of true, and that means true versus false or lie. And then there's the use of true, which is true in contrast to type and shadow, wherein there is Jerusalem, the copy and the shadow of the true church, and then there is the true church, the heavenly kingdom. Right here, I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying there is a time, and we're living in a time when God, where I have commanded and God has commanded to worship in a physical location, but soon, basically with the cross of Christ and the resurrection and ascension of Christ, he's saying we will assume the heavenly location for worship where God's people gather in spirit and in truth. And so where is the true heavenly location to worship? It's where God's people are gathered. And the elders Christ has given to shepherd his people have called worship. And we gather in the name of Christ as the living temple and of God with the Holy Spirit with us. And also we are to now set aside all of the typical parts of worship, the parts of worship in the Old Testament church that prefigured Christ, that looked forward to Christ, that anticipated Christ. For example, those things like the sacrifices. We're to set those aside. And so if you think about this concept that now we are to worship in spirit and truth with the Spirit gathered with us as the glory in our midst, and worship according to the true heavenly form of worship, we are not to look back to Old Testament forms. We're to look forward to heaven and embrace heavenly worship. So to bring back the trumpets and cymbals and harps and lyre according to the way God instituted them in the Old Testament would be a regression. It'd basically be going against the whole message of Hebrews. And actually, that is how the church has understood it, from Augustine to Chrysostom to Thomas Aquinas to Dabney, to just name the men that have written and pastored the church and talked about this. Instruments have historically been understood in the church as going back to Judaism. And so the silence in the New Testament, it isn't saying nothing. The silence is screaming, saying now we are to worship according to heavenly worship. But I want you to know there's not only silence in the New Testament, there's not only a lack of a command to use those Old Testament worships, but there is a command in the New Testament. God gives us in the New Testament an instrument. And the New Testament gives us these commands about the instrument of worship, and it reveals that we are the instrument of New Testament worship. And that's what I want you to just consider briefly. God commands us to use our hearts that have been moved by the Holy Spirit with gratitude as the instrument of New Testament worship. Hebrews 13:15, what does it say? I thought I could get there faster. through him, let us continually offer up a, notice the language, sacrifice of praise to God. It's reflecting upon the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the praise that happened at the sacrifice. Let us offer continually a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see, the New Testament sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips. It's singing praise, that it's acknowledging God's name. So our praise replaced the ceremony around the altar. And so now the New Testament sacrifice praise is us when we, believers in Christ, gather to sing praise to our God, our triune God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says something about how it is we are to sing praise to God. He says, you are to let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, no longer are we to be moved by that sweet sound of the harp and the lyre, or our attention drawn by the prophetic proclamation of the trumpet sounding to say, look at the sacrifice. Now we are to be moved to sing praise with thankfulness in our hearts for the grace of God in Christ. Ephesians 5:18 is kind of interesting too. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice that contrast between what drives us and moves us. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is a clear passage that teaches that our hearts are the instrument. That verb making melody, it's the verb that you could also use for plucking the string of a harp. And so what another way to translate this is pluck the strings of your heart to the Lord. Sing and pluck the strings of your heart to the Lord. I think the bottom line is this, that the New Testament instrument is the heart that has been moved and transformed by the grace of God. And so what is the New Testament instrument and sacrifice of praise? It's us. It's we who are the transformed people of God when we gather to sing praise. And so that's why we have not added instruments to worship, to public worship. Well, I'd like to move on to kind of the elephant in the room. We've considered the Old Testament instruments that God instituted them, and he caused them to be, and he attached them to the sacrifice. We've considered that Christ fulfilled the sacrifice and the ceremonial law, and therefore there's no occasion nor musician to play the instruments. We've considered that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament has indicated that believers, as we gather and worship, we are the instruments of the New Testament church. Well, let's consider now the fact that we still sing the Psalms in public worship, and we considered that a couple weeks ago, but we have to sing about the instruments. And I want to end, and by ending, it doesn't mean in like 1 minute end, but my last point is this, because they say never say in conclusion, because everyone's like, I'm out of here. But I want our last point to be this, to consider the subject of the meaning of the instruments in the Psalms. Okay, so if you're like me, and you're in 2004, and you enter a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and you had just left a church where you're leading worship, singing Third Day songs, not Amy Grant songs, so I'm not going to lose any integrity here, but you know, a lot of other praise songs and great songs from the Trinity Hymnal, and you understand that, but then you start reading the Psalms, the book, the 150 Psalms of David, you start scratching your head. Because what do you find in them? Well, lots of foreign stuff, right? You find things like references to Jerusalem, which is a long way away, references to kings and prophets and priests, references to the nations, to sacrifices, and all these things. And so before we get to the singing of the Psalms, I just want to talk about this. If you're going to read a Psalm and just pick any of the 150 Psalms, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to deal with the Old Testament language, because they were written from about the 10th century to the 6th century B.C. That's a long time ago, like 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. And so if we're gonna understand the Psalms, or we think that the Psalms are part of the sufficient Bible that God has given us, we have to interpret all the types in the Psalms. And we're not left to kind of guess and scratch our head, what do these things mean? Rather, the Holy Spirit through Christ and the apostles have revealed that all of the types in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's just take one example that comes up like every time we have the Lord's Supper and we sing Psalm 118. Do you remember that line that says, bind the festal sacrifice to the altar? And we're singing this, you know, with all our hearts, you know, eschatologically in four-part harmony, as if we could do that just beautifully all the time. But I can't usually. So, but we sing that and we think, man, wait, we don't even have a sacrifice. And some of us, we think, well, what is a festal sacrifice? And we have to go back to Deuteronomy and remember what those festal sacrifices were. Well, think about it. If you're just to read that psalm and you read about a festal sacrifice, what does it point to? It points to Jesus Christ. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 9 makes that very clear. And so as we read Psalm 118 and make sense of it for our faith and our life, we need to understand that the festal sacrifice looked to Christ and now has been fulfilled by Christ's sacrifice. And so every time we sing Psalm 118, verse 27, we sing about the festal sacrifice and we think, oh, our fathers in the Old Testament church and mothers, as they sing that, they were looking to the festal sacrifice and hoping and anticipating that time when God would send the true sacrifice. And we can sing it saying, you know what? That festal sacrifice has been bound to the altar when Christ was bound with nails and ropes to the cross and raised to die in the elements as the sacrifice for our sins. So we always have to interpret the types in the Psalms as fulfilled in Christ. Jerusalem. Jerusalem really doesn't matter to us unless there's some sort of war in the Middle East right now. Or we're dealing with money or, you know, tensions in the Middle East. But Jerusalem, when we sing about Jerusalem, peace be to Jerusalem, like the way Psalm 51 ends, what are we doing? We understand that Jerusalem represents the church. We're singing about the church. What about Mount Zion? It represents the church. It also represents heaven. Ultimately, what about the nation of Israel and God's care for the nation? What do we think about when we sing that? We have to understand that we are the nation. We are the true kingdom of God with Christ on the throne at God's right hand. And so we have to interpret all of the types already in the Psalms that we sing in their fulfillment in the new covenant. And if you don't do this work in studying the Bible, in any part of the Bible, even outside of the book of Psalms, you're never going to understand what it really means. All really you're going to get is just a bunch of a helpful handbook on how to live life. And just a bunch of weird sayings about people that lived several thousand years ago. So the first thing I want you to understand as you think about the meaning of instruments in the Psalms is the instruments, they were part of the Old Testament typical worship at the temple. And just like all the other types, we have to interpret them as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so I want to just give a quick example to you, and I want you to turn to Psalm 150, because that's the one that, you know, everyone kind of gets nervous about when we sing. Because it lists lots of instruments and calls us to sing lots of instruments. And it's like, how does a church that is convicted that God calls us to sing the Psalms only in worship, how do we sing these words? Well, let me read Psalm 150 to you. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing of cymbals. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So let's work through this just briefly. I think the first two verses are not too hard to understand, are they? The psalm calls for singing in the temple or the sanctuary of God, where singing accompanied the sacrifice. It begins, "Praise the Lord." Where? In God's sanctuary. That calls for the temple. But then notice it says, "Praise him in his mighty heavens." There is a view not just to the temple sanctuary of God, but ultimately also to his holy of holies in heaven. The Old Testament worshipers anticipated as they sang and praised him with these instruments around the sacrifice, they anticipated the true sacrifice to come as they praised God. As they watched the goat or the calf being burned and consumed as a sacrifice for sin on the altar, they sang praise to God, anticipating that he would send his only begotten son, the suffering servant, to be our sacrifice. And you know what? We can totally relate. We have the same reason to praise God. Only Jesus is the real sacrifice, and he has come already. And so we sing today of God's mighty deed of redemption at the cross. Our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament church, they sing in anticipation of the cross. We sing now that the cross has happened, that God, in a historical event and sacrifice of his own son, has redeemed us with his blood. So verses 1 and 2, they're pretty easy to relate, right? But then verses 3 through 5 are kind of hard. I want you to think about them. In verse 3, we find trumpets, lutes, and harps. We find cymbals in verse 5. The trumpets and the cymbals in the Old Testament, what did they mean? They announced the sacrifice. They were loud noises that said, "Hey, look, let's start singing because the burnt offering is being consumed on the altar." The lute and the harp, they were the instruments of praise, and they began to play along with the Levite choirs and everyone else who sang while the burnt offering was on the sacrifice. So notice what this psalm is doing. It's actually calling to the Levites to play the instruments that announce the sacrifice, the typical symbolic sacrifice of Christ. And so too, the psalm calls to our hearts, the New Testament instrument, to sing praise to God for the fulfillment of the sacrifice at the cross. Remember, we are the New Testament instrument that announces the sacrifice of Christ and praises God for his mighty deeds, especially that great deed of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And we praise God with our voices. And so when we sing this middle section of Psalm 115, we need to know, as the psalm remembers how the congregation called in anticipation and excitement the Levites to play the instruments over the sacrifice, we need to realize it calls us to sing praise to God because of the sacrifice he's given to us in the blood of Christ. In verse 6, we read, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." The psalm ultimately calls all of us, we who are the instrument of God in the New Testament church, so it's the psalm ultimately calls all of us all the time to praise the Lord for his wonderful deeds of redemption and to praise him for the sure promise of our glorification with him. And so this is just one example of how to understand those types and those what we'll call ancient idioms in a minute, the instruments that the Old Testament church used that we don't use anymore. Even in Psalm 33, there was a command to sing and play instruments. "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." What is the context now that you understand how instruments were used? This psalm was sung apparently over the sacrifice, calling the Levites to play the Old Testament instruments in praise to God as they looked toward Christ, their sacrifice. And what does it do for us? It calls us to basically pluck the strings of our heart and sing praise to God. Well, there's a lot of work that you need to do, because psalm after psalm after psalm, we sing them this morning and this evening, call for these instruments to be played, but you need to understand them and you need to work to understand them as fulfilled in Christ. All right, so that's an example. I hope it's helpful, especially with this one song that could cause us to blush when all our OPC friends come or, you know, other people come. And we say, oh, we sing a cappella, you know, maybe you should. By the way, we're going to sing Praise You. But what we really mean is just as the instrument, the call and command in the Psalms to play the instruments, called the Levites to play them over the sacrifice, we need to realize we are the New Testament instrument. They're calling us to sing praise to God for that wonderful work of redemption, the sacrifice of Christ. Well, it's going to take a lot of work for all of us to understand and sing and understand what we're singing, just like it takes a bit of work to understand the terminology of Jerusalem and kings and everything. And we're just going to be bogged down, in a sense, or maybe you feel that way, with these ancient idioms, these references to Old Testament life. And it's going to be hard. And maybe, especially as you have friends that come and you're singing Psalms and thinking, what is all this about? You might feel like it's a burden. But I want you to think about all of those Old Testament idioms that we sing in the Psalms and really are, and types and shadows that are throughout the Old Testament. I want you to think about them as blessings. As blessings. And this is really what I want to end with. That the ancient idioms in the Psalms, those things I've already mentioned, are blessings to us. And there's three things I want you to consider. First, they give us hope and joy because they remind us of God's covenant faithfulness to us, that God fulfilled his covenant to us in Jesus Christ. Even the festal sacrifice is an example that over and over again, the Old Testament saint had to give this sacrifice in anticipation of the one sacrifice to come. Hermann Witsius said, the most regenerate, godly Old Testament saint, a guy like David, was still enslaved to the ceremonial law because Christ had not yet come yet. And so the Old Testament figures and pictures and idioms, they remind us of God's covenant faithfulness. But secondly, they also connect us to the past. Now, that may be something that's very uncool in our day. As of the 60s, right, no one trusted anyone that was over 30, right? And we still kind of live that way. A lot of times we live life as if we are the first people who have ever lived. Sometimes you read the Bible like we are the first people who ever read the Bible, which is pretty arrogant, I want to just tell you. And don't do that, because you'll get probably the Bible wrong. But when we sing the Psalms and we sing these ancient idioms, they connect us to the past. Our fathers in the Old Testament church. And you should see, as you sing about the festal sacrifice, Jerusalem, Zion, the king, and all those nations, and even these instruments who have been set aside by the finished work of Christ, you should see and remember how far we've come from the days of Israel's typical worship, anticipating Christ, to our worship in spirit and truth and in heavenly fulfillment. And I want you to know, this is not just something that we do in the church. We've been somewhat consumed in the Sapp household with basketball for about 3 months. Do you know what happens about three times a week for us? We sing the national anthem. How many of you remember when the national anthem was written? It wasn't like 2008. It was written during the War of 1812, about 206 years ago. And yet, it is so prevalent in our country that we sing the Star-Spangled Banner over and over and over again. Why? How is it relevant to our life of iPhones and self-driving cars and Amazon and ballistic missiles? How is it relevant today? Well, apparently it is relevant because it remembers, even with those idioms and those symbols of early 19th century warfare, it reminds us how far we've come as the United States of America. And how many of us feel the burden of, can you see, et cetera, the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, that all the imagery of the War of 1812, do you ever think, this is so old? Or isn't that a time when people that hate each other stand with their hands over their heart Isn't that a time when we, and as a country, we say, you know, I may not like you. You know, you may be a CSU fan instead of a CU fan, but we come together in that ancient, in a sense, antiquated song, the Star-Spangled Banner, because it reminds us where we have come from, where we have come. And that's what the Old Testament types and shadows and idioms do for us. So when you sing them, think about the glorious blessings that we now have in the New Church, New Testament, and New Covenant Church. Think about how far we've come. Think about this, that the meaning is the same for us as it was to them, only they looked forward to Christ and we look back to the Christ who has come, and we live in the freedom of the new covenant and enjoy the simplicity of New Testament worship. And we don't have to travel to Jerusalem every Lord's Day to worship. We can worship where the Spirit has gathered his people and his word is proclaimed, because Christ is the true Savior and he has come. And so we, when we sing these idioms and sing this historic form of song of praise to God, enjoy where we have come. Remember that Christ has fulfilled all that he promised in those Old Testament types and shadow, and appreciate our connection to the church of all time. And the third thing I want you to understand is this, that those Old Testament idioms, they had symbolism that pointed to Christ in the New Covenant age, but they have symbolism that points to our future beyond Christ. You see, the ancient idioms connect us to the Old Testament church's expectation of the future. The Psalter sings with anticipation of our worship and life, not just now, but in the fullness of the heavenly kingdom. And so when we sing the Psalms, we enjoy the New Testament age, but we also, with our fathers and our mothers in the Old Testament church, look beyond this age to the future kingdom that will come. The glory of that kingdom that will come when Christ raises us from the grave and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're really free from our sin. And Christ reigns over all nations, and every nation and tribe will bow the knee to Jesus, and we will live in the new heavens and the earth, and our vineyards will never lack, but they will overflow with wine and new wine and olive oil, and we will have peace. That's what the Psalms look to. That's the eschatology they look to, and it's the same thing we look to. And so as we sing these old ancient idioms, they join us in line with the Old Testament church and look out to the day of the Lord and the glory of our heavenly future in Christ. So that's a quick introduction or explanation of why we're this odd church that sings a cappella still, and sings the Psalms. And so I just encourage you to embrace the way God has called us to worship and begin to study the Psalms and embrace them, that you might not only understand the fulfillment and faithfulness of God's covenant promises, but understand our connection to the past. And as we sing these things, as we worship as God commands, look forward to heaven, where we will enjoy the fullness of heavenly worship with no more sin that we struggle with now, and we will get to see God face to face. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you would look upon sinners like us, and you would give us your Son to be our Redeemer, and you'd reconcile us to yourself in his blood. Capture our hearts. Tune us as instruments of praise. Move us that we might honor you and worship you and praise your name every time we hear your word, every time you seal your covenant promises to us in the sacraments, every time we have a chance to gather with your people to worship you. And we pray that you would set apart our worship, sanctify it because of what Christ has done, that it might bring glory to you, as imperfect as we are, as thoughtless as we are at times, as conflicted as we are at times. We pray that you would hear our worship and it may be a pleasing aroma, because we do sing to you and we do gather for your glory. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our King and Savior. Amen.